All right, good afternoon, folks. Back around the mic. I had to grab Marshall before he left town for vacation.
Yeah.
So it might be a couple weeks before you hear from us again, but we wanted to get one more recording in, and we're going to tackle the topic of the inerrancy of Scripture today. And you might say, well, do I have to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture to be a believer? Well, no, because I don't think you get that full explanation of that in the first time you hear the gospel or anything like that, or maybe even in a lot of years in some churches, you probably don't hear those things. But again, like some of the other things we've talked about in the past, this is an essential component to holding a biblical worldview and having being able to have a correct interpretation of Scripture. Because the effects, just like we talked about with the literal interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11, if we remove this block from the building, it falls down. It at the very least, it is terribly compromised in terms of being authoritative, in terms of being God-breathed, which we'll talk about from Scripture here in a second. It cripples the Word of God to be the Word of God, mm-hmm. and to act as the Word of God, to be authoritative as the Word of God. And so I know both of us would argue that to hold a truly biblical worldview, this is an essential component. You have to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. So we talked a little bit before, but what exactly do we mean when we say that Scripture is inerrant?
Well, I've used this definition in my classes before to try to, because we'll throw the word around, you know, inerrant. But it's not a word that we use in any other way.
Yeah.
I mean, really, we generally don't. We don't use it in casual conversation, typically.
Mm-hmm.
So we kind of need to define it. And the biblical definition of it is this is, and so as we consider, we're saying the Bible is inerrant. So put the Bible into this definition. It exists as something that is permanent and essential. Permanent, unchanging, and essential. We can add a little to that. It's eternal. And we can add that because Christ adds that. That heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So we know that it's on top of essential, on top of permanent, it is eternal. So always existing, never changing, and as you mentioned, God breathed. I like what you said about if you take this block out, it'll all crumble. It's foundational. So when we consider what we believe in, I absolutely concur. When we come to faith, and this is everybody. I don't care if you're a kid or if you're an adult, because we actually represent both of those things here. You don't know much. I mean, you have more intelligence about other things in life, but knowledge of God's word, well, of course you didn't have any, because by design you wouldn't, because you didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. You hadn't studied it. You hadn't been exposed to God's word in depth. You may have had a casual understanding of what Christians believed or what the Bible said, but you didn't have the one that was inspired by God himself, or the one who wrote it and inspired the Bible to be written inside of you explaining.
Right.
We understand that now. Well, I didn't as a kid either. So there is no way that we could have a full, complete understanding of just what God's word is and how it's represented or how it should be represented in our life. However, as you mature in Christ, the Holy Spirit's going to prompt you to want to know more of his word because he wrote it and it's his. And Jesus himself is described as the word. I mean, they're all intertwined. We can't get away from it. So I think that the argument can be made that a believer, because it's foundational, it's necessary, it's permanent, it's eternal, it's all of these things, they are going to be drawn if they're in a right relationship with Christ,
mm-hmm.
and a healthy relationship with Christ, where they're bearing fruit. They're going to be drawn to the word to want to know more about it and to look to it as the one and only source of truth. We don't have anything else like that. We talked just casually before this. We're just kind of talking about how we're going to talk about this. And Pastor brought up the Constitution, and it's a living document and so forth. They're very different because those were written by men, men.
Yeah.
Whereas a believer, because it's foundational, because it's essential, because we understand all of this to be God's word, as we'll talk about later, we look at this and it's very different than a man-made document.
Mm-hmm.
Man-made documents can be wrong. They can have mistakes. They can be things that, because we consider it living, we might modify or change. That's not what we're dealing with. We don't want to compare it to any other written word anywhere.
Yeah, there's a whole system built into the Constitution that you can pass a constitutional amendment.
Right, yeah.
You can change things because, well, we know men wrote this, and while I would argue, you know, an originalist construction, these things are timeless principles, there are things that get amended.
Yeah.
And then re-amended in the case of prohibition and other things like that. But that's not what we have here. The Bible does not allow for amendments.
No.
It doesn't allow for additions. It doesn't allow for subtractions. It doesn't allow for amendments. And so, like you said, we're dealing with a very different document here. And of course, our foundational verse for this, or verses for this, come from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Mm-hmm. And it's where we get our word inspiration from.
Yeah.
But it says, Paul writes in the second letter of Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture, so all scripture, all graphe, all the writings, and that word, that graphe, the scriptures, the writings, when New Testament writers are using it, it always points back to the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Because, for the most part, that's what they had.
That's what they had.
The New Testament was being written during that time. So, all scripture is inspired by God. Not most scripture, but all scripture is inspired by God. And profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So in other words, everything that we need to know about God, everything that he wants us to know about himself, because he's the one that's revealing it, comes from Scripture.
Yep.
Now, nobody's saying you can't read theology books. Nobody's saying you can't listen to sermons. You know, obviously those things are profitable in many cases and dangerous in other cases. But the topic at hand here is that the scripture is what is inspired. That inspired word in the Greek is theopneustos. It's God breathed.
Yeah.
Theos, God, and pneustos, which is spirit, which is breath. It's a pneuma is the spirit. Pneustos, so it breathed. God breathed it. And so from the very mouth of God comes the words. That's Paul's interpretation of the scripture. And of course, Peter will come along later and call Paul's writings that same word.
Exactly.
It is he like the other scriptures.
Yeah.
So Paul's writings are scripture according to the apostle Peter, who walked with Christ, who didn't always see eye to eye with Paul, who had some conflicts with Paul.
Yeah.
And he says, no, Paul is a legitimate apostle, and God is working through him by the Holy Spirit to produce scripture. And Paul becomes the main source of those, at least in terms of developing the theology of the New Testament. And Peter says, read his stuff.
Yeah.
It can be twisted. It's difficult sometimes.
Yeah, it's hard.
But he's writing theology, and it's God-breathed theology.
Yeah. You know, and you think about how perfect God is and why he writes things. And let's say that's not in there.
Yeah.
Let's just say that God decided not to put in Peter's confirmation of Paul's writing.
Mm-hmm.
Let's say he decided, and this is in 2 Peter 3, if you guys are hunting around for it, verse 15 and 16, that he didn't acknowledge Paul, because we know they had a conflict.
Yeah.
I mean, we see it in the book of Acts. They talk about that.
And Galatians.
In Galatians. Well, Galatians is where we actually see it.
Yeah.
We know that there's a confrontation.
Yeah.
And I don't think it probably happened there, but we saw that Peter struggled with it with Cornelius, and then he came to the conclusion, but you knew he had that he had that issue, and then he's confronted by Paul. But let's say they don't put that in there. Then you'd have modern scholars everywhere completely denouncing all of Paul's writing, because it's hard.
Yeah.
And he acknowledged it then that it was hard.
Yeah.
But I think that this is pretty cool, because we see, and you mentioned this, that this is referring to Old Testament scriptures, and you also mentioned that that's what New Testament believers had until it was complete. And even when it was complete, they didn't all have access to every letter until it was moved around. But that's exactly what Christ did with his apostles. And we think of that great story on the road to Emmaus. That's what he's doing. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. He's referring back to it to talk about how he fulfilled them. And the prophecies about the Messiah, that this was, but he used the Old Testament, affirming it. We talked about how he references Moses' writings and the fact that he wrote them. He references Daniel. We talked about that many times. And so we go back to these prophets. We go back to the law. We go back to the Psalms. He quotes the Psalms too.
Yeah.
Affirming David and his writings. That's all exactly done right. God didn't accidentally do that. That was necessary for us to understand, oh, this is legit.
Yeah.
This is all real. And there's so many things that go into why Scripture is important that we'll talk about today and what it's good for. But as we've looked at already, it's profitable for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. I think about that list. That's walking with Christ. That's sanctification. I'm not, certainly the Holy Spirit is convicting us and moving us, but the way the Holy Spirit does that is he makes you look at Scripture. He has you, he convicts you when you read God's Word and helps you to understand it. You take that element of God's Word out of that, boy, sanctification is pretty tough.
Yeah.
Pretty difficult to do. And that's not to say that somebody in a third world country or somebody back that didn't have the Bible in their hands can't become more like Christ in their daily walk. But he designed it this way.
Yeah.
God knew what he was doing. He wanted his words in our hands. I mean, this goes all the way back to Joshua and their success. Their formula for success wasn't train harder so that you can whip everybody in Canaan. It was you read God's law and you do it. You put it into practice. You talk about it all the time. They had a very limited amount compared to what we have. But the formula's the same. Success in our world as a believer in Christ is dependent on God's word. And Christ affirms that. Peter affirms that. Paul affirms that. All of the apostles affirm that. You know.
And yet you've got, you know, even with that, like you said, we've got liberal scholarship out there that says, well, Paul is not Jesus. And Jesus said this and Peter said this. Oh, you know, we don't even know if Peter wrote 2 Peter. So how can we trust that? You know, you've got that. But that's an attempt to remove yourself from the accountability of it. And I think that's the big piece here. If this is the word of God, then the truth of that is, the result of that is we have to account for it. Because it's revealed to us and it's here. So am I going to take it as the word of God? Am I going to trust the word of God? Or am I going to trust my own understanding?
Yeah.
And Proverbs goes pretty clearly to say that's not a good path to do. But that's the idea. And so I would argue in what I talk, when we even talk to folks like this, well, I believe this about the Bible, but not that about the Bible. Well, it's interesting, you know, how that conversation usually goes. So you're telling me that this book can tell you what you need for eternal salvation. It can tell you about Jesus, because where are you learning about Jesus? Nowhere but the Bible.
It's the only place.
I mean, you know, we can say there are some other people that mention Jesus in history and whatnot, but if you want to know who Jesus was, listen to his eyewitnesses. That's the whole design. So you learned about Jesus, you learned about the gospel, you learned about the forgiveness of sin from there, but you're not real sure about Jesus' admonitions about your behavior, or Paul's admonitions about your behavior, and I don't really agree with that, and I don't really agree with that. It seems very logically inconsistent that out of the same source, I would agree with one thing and base my entire eternal destiny on it, but not agree with the other things that are in the book.
Yeah.
And so it's these degrees of inerrancy. And if you're, and I've talked about it in a couple sermons, but when you're in seminary, you get these books that are called 4 Views on This and 5 Views on This and 3 Views on This. On hell, on heaven, on propitiation, on all these things. Well, there is a book out there called 5 Views on Inerrancy. do we not see a problem?
By definition, that
there are 2 views on inerrancy.
That's right.
Like I said, it means fixed. So it's either fixed or it's moving. Yeah. And even if you say it's moving at a glacial pace or it's moving quickly, if you say it's moving, it's no longer inerrant, right? Yeah. It's not fixed anymore. And so 2 views on inerrancy.
Yeah.
Either it's inerrant or it's not. And so people will make the argument of, well, it's inerrant in views of soteriology and views of this. But in terms of history and geography and things like that, well, it's not, doesn't need to be accurate about that. So you're telling me that the Holy Spirit inspired writers to write deep theology, deep soteriology, deep Christology, but place names and distances and things like that, he had no clue what that was about. It is just silliness when you think about it. Either you believe this book or you don't.
Yeah.
It's not a buffet. It's not one we can pick that way. And yet that, in so many churches, that's how it's often taught.
Yeah.
I mean, if you see a church out there flying a rainbow flag and they're not preaching about Noah and the flood, they've taken a piece of the scripture and go, well, we like this part about Jesus, but we don't really like this part. And so we pick and choose about the word of God. Well, then they don't respect or know the word of God.
That's right. It's as simple as that, really. I mean, when you were saying this, I had written down David's, and David had this incredible view of God's word. What he had, and consider what he had compared to what we have, but he had an incredible high view of God's word. He says this, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect.
Yeah.
And it's reviving the soul, the testimony of the Lord, which is exactly what Scripture is. It's the testimony of the Lord. Mm. This is Psalm 19 for you that are listening to this. It's sure. It's certain. Back to that same concept. It's immovable. And it's what's cool here is making wise the simple. We can get too intelligent, too smart for our own good.
Yeah.
But we try to calculate, figure, how could this be? This can't just be this. I mean, people have done this. You talked about it. I want to say it was on Sunday. Could have been Wednesday. But, and maybe we talked about it. So it all mixes together, or I talked about it. I don't know. But when we think of the Dead Sea Scrolls, I'm almost positive that you just referenced this, and we have in the past, so if you didn't, we already have. Oh, my goodness, people were experts on the timing and writing of things like Isaiah before that happened.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, did they know that that couldn't have been as early as we said it was, as the Bible claimed it would be. That couldn't be until they found the entire scroll in there. Making wise and simple, you know, that you think you're smart, you think you know, and I think any Christian, and we're not talking about non-believers, we don't expect them to believe this, they don't understand, of course they don't, the God of this world has blinded them to this, their eyes have been covered, they have scales over their eyes, we're not talking about them, we're talking about people who claim Christ, who then pick and choose, and they don't think that the God that wrote this is strong enough, big enough, sovereign enough, to make sure that it's accurate, that this verse, that it's perfect, that he can't do that, he can't pull that off. What a dangerous thing, because it's a slippery slope. What you introduce right there is such an, it's a dangerous way to think of things, because now, instead of God's law, God's word, God's prophecies, God's scriptures being the rule for my life, this is the standard, now it's flexible, which means my feelings, which are always sinful, right? Let's get back to who we really are. You know, and this just think about what you were, what you are, what you were before you were saved. But even now that I am, now that I'm redeemed, I'm still a mess, right?
Still that Romans 7 guy.
I'm still that guy.
Yeah.
And so is Paul. So my feelings, I just can't trust them.
Yeah.
But when you do that, the world and everything in it, and it's getting worse and worse as we look at it, and let's just be honest. It's always been bad, but it's pressing in on me and their ideas. And the God of this world, small g, his ideas, his deception is coming in, and then I get to pick which ones I like because I've taken the standard away. I've taken that rock of Gibraltar that is God's word that's always true, and I've decided to throw my feelings into it. And that's a never-ending rabbit hole pit. Black hole that will take me to destruction.
Yeah, and it's I think that's a good point in the sense of, all right, let's back it up again, kind of what I've been talking about with Peter in his sermon in Acts 2. There's a logic path that Peter is following.
Yeah.
It says this, we see this, let's reconcile it, you know, those kinds of things. So what you would talk to any Orthodox Christian, I would, even in the liberal variety for the most part, would say, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's a truth that pretty much all Orthodox Christians agree to. Okay, well, if I'm a sinner, and my mind and my heart and my emotions and my thoughts and my desires are all marred by sin, that, you know, we're not even talking about the sense of, okay, I was dead and I've been made alive, but I'm still crippled and marred by the sin nature that I possess. One day we'll be in glory, but I still have that. So even the most righteous of us, even Paul, like we said, Romans 7, who says, I want to do this, but I do this. I don't want to do this, and I do that.
Yep.
That if he is the if he is the originator of this scripture, then we can't trust it.
Right.
I mean, maybe there's some good advice in there.
Yep.
Maybe he gets it right sometimes. But we couldn't claim inerrancy if that was the case. We couldn't say, you know what, I trust Paul with everything that he says. No, I don't trust Paul. I trust the Holy Spirit who wrote through Paul.
Yeah.
Right. And I think there's a parallel here. In the sense of, you know, the Mormon religion claims this, well, these plates kind of fell from heaven sort of thing, or they were in the ground or whatever, right? And they were, no, what we have is a, and I think this is worth talking about, what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in inspiration. And he uses human authors to do that. The Spirit superintends every word that gets written, and yet we see the personalities. We see the knowledge of a writer. We see the historical nature of Luke. in his writings. We see the rabbinic training and history and knowledge of Israel that Paul has. You know, we even see ship references that you see from Peter and Paul, who would have known these things. You know, you see personality in all that. And so it is both, it is produced by a man, and yet we know it is entirely divine. And that's the God-breathed part that we have. And I think there's a parallel here, because what does John call Christ? Well, he's the Word. He's the Logos. He's the very Word of God incarnated. And what do we have but not a man pretending to be God, but the God-man? God who took on flesh and has a legitimate human nature and yet never ceased to be God. And I think the Word of God is just like the Word of God. Produced by men, but maintaining a divine nature that does not go away. I think we have parallels. I think that's so clear. There's a reason John calls him the Word. You know, he is the very Word of God, and then his Spirit gives us the Word of God. And he always has. And that's the whole picture. And so this whole idea, well, men wrote it. Men wrote it. But they didn't write it on their own. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We're not writing on our own accord.
That's right.
You know, that, and they wrote other things. They wrote letters that we don't have here that weren't inspired, but that, but there are some that the Holy Spirit inspired. And Peter even says in 1 Peter, sometimes they didn't even know what they were writing. They didn't even know what they were speaking.
No.
But they were being obedient to a Holy Spirit that was giving them the revelation necessary for the Scriptures. And so if we remove that idea, and again, just logically, if this is only a book written by sinful men, even the holiest of sinful men, it's not perfect. And who, and we can't trust it all.
And in that same passage that you just quoted, he specifically goes to that argument. These aren't cleverly devised myths. It sounds so good. We saw this. And then he does talk about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we heard this. He references in that passage the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, I can't, I'm telling you, this, we were there and it happened and this is divine. And I think that is essential when you start looking at all of those pieces put together. And we he makes mention of the prophetic word. And I think that's another piece of this that you talked about. These guys didn't even know what they were writing. I mean, we both referenced the mountain range concept. You had a great illustration a few weeks back of, you know, the prophet looking at that mountain peaks. You know, they didn't know. They were just writing down what they were told to write down, as crazy as it sounded. I'm sure it did.
Well, tomorrow night I'm in Zechariah chapter 1, and it's one of those passages.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And they didn't know. How could they know? Think about John when he's writing Revelation. I mean, he doesn't know what he's... We still don't know. I mean, this is still future for us. But they wrote it down. And then, of course, the Bible is so unique in so many ways, but it is the only book that calls the shots, and then those shots happen. You mentioned Cyrus a few weeks ago. That's ridiculous. 150 years before he was born, Isaiah mentions him by name, or God does specifically. Only God could do that. And every one of these prophets who talk about that, we have the prophet who is unmentioned when Jeroboam sets up his images. His name isn't mentioned. Predicting that Josiah is going to come, that's 300 years later, by name, and what he's going to do on these altars. There's no other book that makes those kind of predictions. And that's not even to speak of the all of the predictions of the Christ, the Messiah. Isaiah 53, who I think you've made mention that Orthodox Jews don't even read that passage. They skip it. Why? Because it's ridiculously accurate. Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Christ. Ridiculously accurate. There's no other book like that. So you make mention of the prophetic word, as Peter does here. They didn't know, but man, it was proof for us now. If somebody took an honest look at Scripture, a truly honest look at Scripture, not one biased by, like you and I, we believe it to be true. And we, the Holy Spirit is within us. We have the hope of, of eternity. Jesus is our Lord. We're the doulos here, right? We totally are embracing this. I'm just talking about somebody who's, if they could come at honestly and look at what the Bible's predicted and not take that liberal scholarship of saying it must have been later because miracles can happen concept. Forget all that. take an honest look. I don't know. Your reaction has to be fear. You'd have to tremble in your boots. Mm-hmm. Or surrender. I don't know. Or you'd have to just totally rebel.
Yeah.
You just have to totally rebel. Because this book proves itself. Mm-hmm. And when we begin to look at that, and then, you know, you start looking at what's coming. You start looking at, well, how I'm to live. These are challenging texts.
Yeah.
And that starts to defend, or has what people will do to defend the fact that they don't believe this.
Yeah.
Is because it's just too scary. Was it Mark Twain made that statement? That
yeah.
It's not the things that I understand about the Bible that scare me. It's the things that I do understand.
Yeah.
And I think he's referencing things that he clearly understands, but he doesn't want to accept.
Yeah.
I think that's what he means.
Yeah, if it's true.
Yeah.
Well, there's some things on the line here.
Yeah, I don't like.
Yeah.
Because I have to surrender some things.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah. If Jesus is who he says he is.
Yeah.
Then
exactly.
Yeah. Then I've got something to I've got something to account for.
Exactly.
Who you say that he is.
Yeah. So when we look at Peter's passages, you reference 2 Peter 1. I mean, the depths in that, talking about the word and the prophecies of it all, and it's just
yeah.
It's a home run, Peter. The Holy Spirit writes through him here about this topic of itself.
Yeah, and in 1 Peter, he talks about, you know, angels longing to look into these truths and prophets wanting to know the answer. And I remember when I went through that part in 1 Peter, there's a part in Daniel where Daniel's like, what does that mean?
Yeah.
And the angel says, I'm not going to tell you. You're not going to know. Some things he says, this is what it means. Here, let me lay it out for you. I'm not going to tell you that. It's not for you to know, Daniel.
It's really
above your pay grade, you know. But, you know, we again talk about Jesus. Jesus wasn't an inerrantist.
Yeah,
he believed that the Word of God was the Word of God.
Yeah.
You know, he references the Pentateuch over and over and over again. And he says, and Moses said, and Moses wrote, and this is why Moses did this, and this is why Moses did that.
Yeah.
Jesus believed that Moses wrote all five books of the Torah. Now, you know, you can read modern theologians and go, well, it was a compilation of this and editors and redactors. And that. Then if that's the case, then Jesus was ignorant about what was going on. And if Jesus was ignorant about the composition of the Word of God in the Scriptures, how can we claim that he was God? How can we claim that he was sinless? How can we claim that he was the Word if he doesn't even know how the Word was put together?
Right.
And if you want to talk about other things that are you know, Jonah. For example, nobody in their right mind believes that Jonah story. There's no way that happened. Well, Jesus speaks of it as a historical event.
Yeah.
He uses it as a sign to describe his own death, burial, and resurrection. And he tells the Jews that the people of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against them because they have a greater one than Jonah proclaiming the truth. Again, if there are no people of Nineveh, if there's no Jonah preaching in Nineveh, then that's a meaningless illustration.
Exactly.
He talks of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Exactly. I just thought about that when you were talking.
You know, I mean, he talks about them, the men of Sodom that would have repented had they seen these things.
Yeah.
I mean, these are the stories that people go, well, we believe those. We don't believe things like floods and whales and fire from heaven and those kinds of. We don't believe those kinds. Well, Jesus did.
Yeah.
And so you can't go to the next verse and go, well, I'm going to believe that Jesus is my path to salvation, but that Jesus doesn't really know what's going on, or that the source that I'm getting my information about Jesus from is written by sinful men who didn't really understand what was going on.
Right.
I mean, basically, they believed in fairy tales and legends back then.
Yeah.
So,
you
know, it really doesn't matter what they believed, but I'm going to apply it to my life the way I want. Whoa, you're taking the wheel of something that you can't handle.
Yeah. And, you know, let's be honest here. The salvation message, the gospel message is on the line in that case.
Yeah.
Because then you can say that that's not true. That didn't happen. And I think that's why Paul has to address it in 1 Corinthians 15 about resurrection. I mean, already there are people saying, that couldn't happen.
Yeah.
That wasn't true. That wasn't a real event. When you start picking and choosing, I mean, we're talking about salvation. And when we think about the importance of that, and we can think about how necessary that is, when we keep going back to those words, well, the Word of God is how we come about hearing the gospel. That's, certainly somebody can tell you the gospel. When I was a kid, my parents used scripture to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to me. So salvation is everything. If you're at home and you're looking it through your Bible, Romans 10 is, it seems like a good transition because this is what's on the line. And this is this classic passage about our job. Let's just call it what it is. It's our job, but what we use. In Romans 10:14, it says this, how then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they've not heard? How are they here without someone preaching? And we're going to get to what they're preaching. How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet, those who preach the good news. Good news being the gospel. But they are not allowed, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing. And here's the, this is the crux.
Yep.
From hearing, and hearing through what? The word of God or the word of Christ. And I love the fact that it's the word of Christ here. That goes right back to your point earlier. They are synonymous.
Yeah.
Jesus and the word are the same. And what he says is the same as what scripture says and what scripture had said in the Old Testament, what it says in the New Testament. It is fluid. It is all together and it's connected. Salvation is on the line. Peter talks about, you mentioned 1 Peter, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding what? Word of God. Same thing.
Yeah.
So you start picking and choosing, and you start saying, that's not legit, this is legit. Well, what if salvation is not legit?
Yeah. What's to stop you from that line?
What's to stop you? Because, and really, that's really everything, isn't it? It's everything. Because if I'm, and this goes right back to Paul's entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, if the resurrection didn't happen, then we're fools. We're idiots. Yeah. We're lost. We're the most to be pitied.
Yeah.
This is really big. And I think that's what begins to happen when you, because you can say, well, no, I believe that part. Well, but what confidence do you have?
Yeah.
If that part's not real.
Yeah.
You're going to be shaken.
And it's a coin flip.
It's
a roll of the dice because we've got more options than just two. It's more than a coin flip. It's more than that.
That's
and just,
right.
just to add to that, you know, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, that's the preaching that you were talking about right there, that you heard from hearing by the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. What's Paul saying? Hey, listen, we can preach the greatest sermon in the world, but that's not what changes you. The word of God changes you.
That's
and you receive the word of God as the word of God, not as the word of men.
Yeah.
And you know, back to our one of our hobby horses, this is why expository preaching is so important.
Yes, sir.
why that the only authority I have in that pulpit is the word of God.
Yeah.
The only thing I can preach to you effectively to bring the news of the gospel to you, to bring the possibility of sanctification, to bring the idea of reproof and righteousness and correction.
Yep.
It's the word of God.
Yeah.
Like I said, anybody can give you good advice. You know, hey, you should invest your money in this stock or that. Okay. Yeah. That's great. Great advice. Not inspired.
That's right.
Because that stock could fall too.
That's right.
I can say, well, generally you should do this with your money. Generally you should do this in your marriage. And it may be good advice. You know, it may be practical, but it's not the word of God.
Yeah.
And so I don't understand, you know, what do preachers think they're doing when they get up in a pulpit every week and tell stories and, you know, base their entire sermon on, you know, life choices, on social services, on the word of God is about salvation. It's about God. It's about his gospel. It's about his plan of redemption. Now, the fallout of all that is pursuit of holiness.
Yeah.
You know, the fallout of all that is doing good works. It is glorifying God.
Yeah.
It is being that holy one that God has called you to be. But all of that is secondary to the proclamation of the gospel and the glory of God.
Yeah.
It all starts there. And everything that happens flows out from that. And so if you're preaching from any other perspective, that the word is not the central part. That I'm fallible. I guarantee I've said something incorrect from the pulpit before.
Yeah.
You've said something incorrect in front of a classroom before.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and sometimes you realize it right away, and sometimes you realize it down the line. But this is not motivational speaking that we do. What? Why are people coming to church? I was just listening to a podcast today, and it was kind of going through the history of the church. And it's interesting that during times of what we might call revival or church growth or anything like that, it's the churches that are most in stark contrast to the culture that grow.
Yeah.
You know, it's the ones that are trying to fit into the culture don't grow. They fall apart. They, you know, it's the Gamaliel argument, right?
Absolutely.
But the ones that tend to go against the grain of the world, that people would look at us and go, those people are a little different over there.
Yeah.
those are churches that grow. Yeah. And I don't necessarily mean in numerically. I mean in quality of that's disciples.
Right.
You know,
that's right.
That people know the gospel and live the gospel. Yeah. That kind of thing. And then when you look at the stats, well, what do you know? The marriages are better in those relationships. Yeah. I'm not saying they're perfect.
Nope.
I'm not saying things don't happen in our world, but that people are more generous in those circles. Yeah. People go and serve more in those circles. It's no coincidence that that's the case, and that's because the Word of God is central.
Yeah, and I think you just tapped onto something right there. Church growth is mystifying.
Yeah.
Most of the time. I think of it more as weight training. Now, I'm a football coach and I'm lifting weights and all that, but I don't become a football player. My sons, that as they lift weights and they don't become more people. They become bigger and stronger. They're healthier.
Right.
And if they're training well and they're in a healthy situation and they've got good coaching. And so it's not a perfect example, but it's the same in that a church, they may grow. There might be more numbers, but that's up to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And so we never want to take that away. Salvation is His, too. It isn't as if our efforts are going to add to the number. We're going to convince Him to, that's not what I'm talking about. But you tapped into something there. If people are willing to come, this goes right back to the true believer who is the Holy Spirit convicting and leading and driving based on the Word. They're going to long to hear good teaching from God's Word. And it certainly, this all intertwines with the Holy Spirit gifting somebody to be a good teacher and preacher, as we have here. And I'm not brown nosing, I have no reason to, but he's good, he's gifted at it, and that helps. But, you know, there's been some ungifted ones, but if they can get the Word of God right, it still makes a difference. Mm-hmm. It doesn't come back void. But you've tapped into something there, because that's what we want. It's not numbers.
Yeah.
We want healthy. We want strong. We want vibrant. That's the sort of church we're looking at. And you started that segment of, boy, those preachers who tell the stories and just it's feel good. Well, that's another thing. That's exactly what Paul warned Timothy about. Mm-hmm. Because there will come a time where people won't go after sound doctrine.
Yeah.
Why won't they? Because they just want to feel good. They don't want conviction. Which goes right back to what Peter said about Paul's writing. It's hard. It's difficult to deal with. And that's why in 2 Timothy 4, he reminds Timothy to preach the Word. Right back to that. Preach the Word. He's talking about Scripture. Be ready in season, out of season. This is 2 Timothy 4. Reprove, rebuke, correct, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Itching ears. They're going to have itching ears. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And then they'll turn away from listening to the truth. And they'll wander off into myths. This goes right back to what Peter said. We're not telling you myths.
Mm-hmm.
But people will wander off into that. And it's to suit their own passions. This goes right back to that argument that we started with. People will begin to look at the Bible based on their feelings. That's what their passions are about. And they're bad.
Yeah.
Mine are bad too. And so when I get hit right between the eyes by God's Word, it's not because it's what I wanted. It's because that's what God wanted, and He's trying to change me, to morph me, to make me into something else. Because I'm now a new creation, and He's constantly driving me to be more like His Son.
Yeah.
That's only found in His Word, but that's why those churches are around.
Yeah.
Because this is being fulfilled today as it was back then, 2,000 years ago. Because the human nature is still sinful, as it always has been.
Yeah.
But that's precisely what it is. And so this goes right back to your original argument. Verse by verse, every verse, the full counsel of God, because we believe it's all true.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a place for all of it. And some of it, it's going to be really dry. But even that really dry genealogy stuff, it's necessary.
Yeah.
We need it.
Yeah, it serves a purpose.
It serves a purpose.
Yeah.
So we don't throw any of it out.
Yeah.
And that is that's why it has to be preached this way. And that's why churches have to be strong enough to not fall into this trap of 2 Timothy 4, mm-hmm. where it's so easy to want to just get the numbers up. It's so easy to just want to please people, mm-hmm. not convict people and not challenge people. And as MacArthur talks about, and I claim that I coined this before he did. I don't think he heard me teach ever, but that I'm in the business of offending people.
Yeah.
It's what I do. And I've done it. You're in the business of offending people too. But I said that, and then many said, well, Mark Arthur said that. I didn't hear him say that. He must have heard me say that. But we're all in that business.
Yeah.
But it's easy to fall into that I don't want to be in the business of offending.
Yeah, it's a lot easier to go the other way.
Exactly.
Yeah, and I think that people understand this idea that if there's not an objective standard,
yeah,
well, it's all over the place.
Yeah.
I mean, and everybody would be honest about this. Just think about your day to day existence.
Yeah.
If you based your actions on how you were feeling on any given day,
yeah.
Well, Monday could look a lot different from Tuesday, a lot different from Wednesday, depending on how much sleep you got,
yeah.
Whether you had breakfast or not, whether you're feeling well, how your kids are acting,
yeah.
The relationship with your spouse, all those things, what happened at work, all those things impact the way that you react to things.
Yeah.
And so if my basis is how I feel, if my basis is my emotions, which is exactly what you were talking about at the beginning, that, well, I like this part, but I don't like this part, so I'm going to go with what I like, and I'm going to pursue what I like. Well, pursuing what you like all the time can get you in trouble.
Yeah.
Pursuing what you like all the time ends marriages. Pursuing what you like means you're going to be overweight. It means you're going to be lazy. It means you're not going to do the hard stuff.
Yeah.
It means you're going to be a bad parent.
Yeah.
It's going to impact every aspect of your life, and it's not going to be a positive thing.
Yep.
And so I think we crave the objective standard. Mm-hmm. Tell me what the truth is.
I agree.
And what are people doing all over the world? Pursue, what is the meaning of life? Everybody wants to know what the meaning of life is. Well, we have a source that claims to give you the meaning of life.
Yeah.
That says this is the objective standard. It's inerrant. It doesn't change. It's fixed. It's objective. You can build your house on this rock and the storms won't shake you.
That's right.
Or you can look at every corner to try to find this, and you're going to strike out every single time.
Yeah.
And again, I think our spirit craves that objective standard. Now, we won't admit that most times.
Right. Yeah.
but we do. I mean, I tell the story a lot. When I was one of the first years I was coaching, I was an assistant coach on a team that was the most dysfunctional team ever. I mean, it was. All these guys, almost every, I think we had 13 guys on the team. I think 11 of them were coming from dysfunctional family backgrounds.
Mm-hmm.
We had a couple that were in group homes. Only two of the kids, I remember that on that team, had father figures in the home.
Wow.
And so people from the outside looked at that team and said, wow, you got a bunch of rough guys there. You know, they act up in class. They're disciplined over here. And the guy I coached with, not a believer, but the way he ran his program was discipline. This is our standard. This is what we do, you know, and if you don't do it, there's consequences, you know. And I know that's kind of Old Testament law, but the standard was fixed.
That's right.
And these guys embraced it with everything because their whole life was no structure,
right.
No authority. Right. They're swimming. They're looking for something. And this guy said, this is what we're going to do, and this is how we're going to do it, and we're going to hold to this standard. And these guys went, they loved it. So these kids that everybody said, well, they don't deal well with authority. No, they loved it.
Yeah.
The authority when it had truth and love behind it.
That's
because
right.
They knew he cared about them. They knew we cared about them. We invested in them.
Right.
And all of a sudden, there was this objective standard that they wanted to hold to.
Right.
Well, that's just an earthly example. That's just a basketball team.
Right.
We're talking about a standard that's divine.
Yeah.
A standard that's perfect. Before the foundation of the world, this was laid out. This was, and it's being achieved exactly as God has laid it out in his sovereign will. And so, if he has called you to himself, boy, you may want to put some stock into his word. You may want to bet the house on his word.
That's right. Yeah. And I think, you know, eternity is put in the hearts of men, right? That's Ecclesiastes.
Mm-hmm.
That's built into all of us. There's, you know, everybody, if you're made in the image of God, there's something that you're not a dog. You're not a cat. There's something different. And so I think you're right. I think people do like that structure and that confidence. That gives them confidence to know what's coming. I mean, think about Pilate. What is truth?
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, truth was standing right in front of him.
Yeah.
I was born for this, how this eventually comes to be. But even Pilate, you know, that concept of truth, I think people do long for it.
Yeah.
I think there is something built in. I certainly do. You know, now again, we're biased because we're redeemed and we love the Lord we're talking about here. But I think we can speak as human sinners that everybody wants to be told the truth.
Yeah.
No, nobody chooses, hey, could you lie to me? I'd like to be lied.
Right.
I'd like to be deceived. Pull the wool over my eyes.
Yeah.
We live in a society of people who, in most cases, most of this country, most of this world, does not truly follow the Lord.
Right.
We're talking about, but all of them almost everyone to a man would say, I want people to tell me the truth. Mm-hmm. And we've said it 1,000 times. We've got the corner on it. You've said it. You've said it earlier today. We have the corner on this truth. God's word is the foundation. So once again, this goes right back to, why would we start piecing apart our greatest strength? God is truth. Jesus is truth. He is the word. We want to start disabling that, disassembling that. We no longer have a foundation. This goes right back to your very first statement. You take that block out. You take that foundation out. What do we have to stand on anymore? There's nothing anymore. What are we going to offer people?
Yeah.
If we can't say, oh, I'm certain of this. Well, I think this is a pretty good idea. That's not enough.
Yeah, if we're just another option on the shelf.
It's not enough.
And if it's not, well, then peace is impossible.
Yeah.
Assurance is impossible.
Right.
Confidence is impossible.
Yeah.
You know, Mike talked about in his Sunday school lesson on Sunday that, and he was kind of doing some testimony there, and he's talked about it before. Mike's dealt with cancer in the last year, and he says he's got people going, you know, you're different since you went through. How can you be at peace when you're dealing with a cancer diagnosis?
Right.
Well, let me tell you about why I'm at peace. Because I can trust this word. Because if this word is just, it might be true. Well, I can't trust that. Yeah. I can't trust that when I'm going through chemotherapy. I can't trust that when I'm on a sick bed. I can't trust that when things aren't going well and I'm in pain and I'm hurting and things are, that there's no peace in that. There's no assurance in that. So people look at us and go, how can you be so confident? Well, because I believe this is the word of God.
Right.
If I didn't believe it was the word of God, I wouldn't be confident.
Yeah.
I'd be sure I could lose my salvation because boy, I've mucked it up plenty of times.
Yeah, that's right.
Another MacArthur quote, you know, we could lose our salvation, we would have already done it.
Yeah.
If he doesn't hold it, if his word isn't perfect, if Jesus isn't the Christ, if he's not coming back, if he didn't rise from the grave, 1 Corinthians 15, why can I be so sure about this? Where is my confidence? Because I'm not weighing multiple philosophies.
Right.
I'm looking at the perfect and inerrant word of God, and I'm standing on it, and I'm putting all my eggs in that basket.
Yeah.
Because it is what it says it is.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly it. It all falls to that. Then this, I mean, we've made, when we talked about the kingdom, we talked about Jeremiah 31 and God guaranteeing his promise to the nation of Israel. But there's just no way you can say, oh, that's the church now. Because he's a God who does what he says he's going to do when he does it. And that's consistent in our walk. That's consistent in the new covenant. He doesn't go back on it. So if we're kind of flip-flopping, if we're not stable, we're not depicting this God of the universe correctly. We're not his ambassadors as we're supposed to be. An ambassador is reflecting the truth of who he's representing. That's their job, is to, in a foreign land, and we definitely are in one.
Yeah.
We're not citizens of this world. We're temporarily sojourning, passing through. We're to represent him correctly. You know, that's our job. That's our calling. It's back to that. It's a heady one, you know, but I think we keep going back to the feeling thing, but the illustration I've always used is a pilot. And this is where the word of God comes into play. Is I went through, and I may have brought this up in the podcast at some point. I certainly have done it in Sunday school. So some of you have heard this. But it's the best illustration for my life that equates to this that I can think of. When I went through pilot training, and this is 30 years ago, after getting your private pilot's license, the next step up is your instrument rating. And what they do, and when they're training you, is they put what's called a hood on you. So all you can see is your instruments. You're flying, but you can't see outside. You can't see the horizon. You can't see the things that you count on. And what begins to happen is your body lies to you, and it tells you you're going right when you're going left. You're going up, but you're really going down. It's called vertigo, and we can all experience it. What you have to train yourself to do is trust the instruments because they're true. Your feelings are not. Your feelings are going to deceive you, and the most famous example of this is JFK's son. Didn't have an instrument rating, went up in bad weather, it was instrument conditions, and he killed everybody in that plane because he was trusting his feelings and he didn't know how to trust what was absolute truth, which was his instruments.
Right.
And it's a hard thing to do, but we all have to do that, and that's exactly what God's word is. It is the guaranteed truth. It's like the instrument panel, and if I don't follow it, my feelings are going to lead me to destruction. Mm-hmm. And I think that's exactly what we see happening here in this 2 Timothy 4 passage, is people are going towards their feelings and pastors are willing to take them to destruction. Or I don't even know if we want to call them pastors, false teachers. Yes. Let's call it what it is. That is a false teacher. And how often in Scripture do we see warnings about false teachers? And look out for them. And how do we know them? Doctrine. We know it from God's word. That's how we identify these guys, is that they're deviating from the truth. Mm-hmm. If that's the standard we're supposed to use to find out what a false teacher is, I think the assumption here is that, well, all of God's word is true. And if they're off of it, if they're not following that, then they're not truly from God. I mean, what was the standard for a prophet? He had to get it right every time.
100%.
100%. Yeah. So we have to trust that this word is right 100% of the time. It's the same standard, right? Because it's exactly the same thing. These prophets are the ones who wrote the Bible. You know, it's essential. So, yeah, it's an incredible thing to consider in our age, where the fight against God's word is real. You know, it's real.
Yeah, so. and it's where you've got to ground yourself. Mm-hmm. If it's what's our great hope, what's the coming of our King?
Yeah,
and it's in the Word of God. And how do we know it's going to happen? Because God said it.
That's right.
God can't lie.
That's right.
I feel like I say that all the time when we're, because that's the idea, that fulfilled prophecy that we talk about. Yeah. So if you're in the sand and you're swaying and you're sinking, you got to build your house on the rock. That's what Jesus is talking about. And He is that rock, and He is the Word, and He gave us the Word, and He affirmed that Word. And so again, any preacher that is preaching that's preaching sermons that aren't centered on the Word of God, maybe he says something true every now and then.
Yeah.
Maybe he says something practical or helpful all the time. But inevitably, he's going to lead you astray.
That's right.
Inevitably, he's going to point you in the wrong direction. And we're not talking about differences of opinion in terms of interpretation.
Yeah.
We're talking about someone who doesn't view the Word of God as the Word of God.
Yeah.
Can you be a preacher of the Word of God without believing the Word of God? Can you be a pastor in a church that is not centered on the gospel?
Yeah.
A lot of people call themselves things that aren't. And so, again, we're not talking about the new believer who's still trying to understand this unbelievable Word of God.
Yeah.
We're talking about someone who's claiming authority, maybe teaching the Word, and then not believing the Word. I don't understand it.
Yeah.
I don't understand banking eternity on something that you don't really believe in. That's false hope. There's no assurance in that.
Mm-hmm.
Again, the eternity is not a roll of the dice. God gave us an exclusive path. It's Christ.
Yeah.
How do you learn about Christ? His Word.
That's right.
How do you learn to be like Christ? His Word.
That's right.
And so if it's not the centerpiece of your life, if it's not that fixed rock, you're gonna sway. You're gonna be in the shifting sands.
Yeah.
And so it is an essential doctrine, the inerrancy idea. And people that say, well, it's a new doctrine. You know, inerrancy is just a problem in the life. Find me anybody in the early church that didn't believe that the Word of God was the Word of God.
Yeah.
They all believed that wholeheartedly.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah.
And, you know, Jesus dealt with it. The Sadducees didn't believe it at all either.
Mm-hmm.
You know, He went toe-to-toe with them. And they didn't believe in the resurrection.
Yeah.
And the reason? Well, they thought the law was good. The prophets, not so much.
Mm-hmm.
And look at what kind of disastrous effect that. Look at the result of
that. And as I say, how many Sadducees do we see coming to Christ in the Scriptures? The answer is zero.
Because they didn't believe the Word of God.
And
the prophets spoke of the Messiah.
Yeah.
And they didn't look at it as real.
Right.
And just what a destructive result that was for them. And nothing's changed. That's the same result for us if we do that today.
Yeah.
And lead people in that direction. Think about the authority that those Sadducees had, and people looking up to them and listening to them as if they knew it.
Mm-hmm.
How often does Jesus go after the Pharisees about, you're the teachers of Israel?
Right.
It's a heavy responsibility. And you think about those, and I would just call them false teachers, that teach that way or fill stadiums and teach that way. Well, they're not a pastor. They're not shepherding.
Right.
They're the worst shepherd I've ever heard of.
That's right.
The shepherd's job is to protect the sheep, guide the sheep.
Yep.
And that's not what's going on. So,
yeah.
Again, poor definition if they're using that title. Very poor.
That's right. All right. Well, we got done in 54 minutes today.
Hey,
so
a little
better than usual. But I hope that that's helpful. I hope it affirms your faith. I hope it strengthens that. And if you're having questions about the Word of God, I hope it prompts you to dig into that, to find the truth that's there. And it's only found there.
Yep.
And we're, you know, we have presuppositions here. We're coming to this podcast with the idea that this is the very Word of God.
Absolutely.
If we didn't believe that, we wouldn't that's teach right. and preach this way. So that this is where the truth is found, and I think it's a dangerous path to go down any other way, especially if you're claiming Christ that you learn from this perfect word. All right, thanks for listening. Have a great day.